Good morning.
Good morning.
The heading to Psalm 77 mentions the names Jeduthun and Asaph, who were two of David's appointed temple music directors, which could indicate either dedication to them or authorship by one of them or one of their descendants. Most of the commentators I read seem to agree that Asaph wrote this poem and meant it to be sung by or in a melody by Jeduthun. The word psalm means songs in the Septuagint, the early Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalms were collections of poetry written over centuries from the time of Moses through David's reign and even into the exile. Compiled in various forms over time, they were put in final form after the exile as a hymnal or a hymn book to be sung, prayed, and memorized in private devotion as well as the public worship. From ancient times until the present, they are perhaps the best known and most widely used part of the Bible. Tim Keller, in his book, The Songs of Jesus, says, "The Psalms were Jesus' songbook. There's every reason to believe that Jesus would have sung all of the Psalms constantly through his life so that he knew them by heart. It is the book of the Bible that Jesus quotes more than any other." The Psalms are classified into a number of different types, and Psalm 77 is known as a Psalm of Remembrance, but there is a lot of overlap, as the early verses also express lament. In How to Read the Psalms, Tremper Longman writes that the Psalms are a place where God meets with his people in a special way, where his people may address him with their praise or lament. In looking back to the past, the author of Psalm 77 is not merely passing on historical information, but with honest, intense, and direct language, he stimulates emotion, imagination, and desire that leads to worship. The two halves of Psalm 77 have distinct moods. The first describes Asaph's misery, and the second, his recollections and his new strength. I'd like to read and comment on each of the sections individually. So starting at verse 1, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" These words describe Asaph in deep distress, crying out with his voice to God sleeplessly through the night, unable to find comfort. Whatever the cause of his trouble, it's made worse because God seems to be far off and silent. The psalmist's grief continues, even though he is seeking the Lord earnestly. To give you the author's frame of reference, whether it's Asaph or one of his descendants, many do believe that he wrote during Israel's exile, after being conquered by the Babylonians. God's people were trying to retain their identity as a Jewish nation and were distraught that God had allowed their sacred temple to be destroyed. Israel's strongest men were taken off and killed. Their women were taken. Their culture was being destroyed. In verse 3, the author remembers God and he groans. He's so perplexed and anxious. Verse 5 says that he thought about the years of long ago, perhaps referencing the golden days of Israel's history when King David was the monarch and the ruler and was conquering nations, and there was music even into the night. Notice the progressive steps. I cried, I sought, I groaned, I mused, and then I inquired. Verses 7 to 9 record a series of questions expressing the author's doubts about God. When I first read these, I had to wonder why he would ask this about God when he surely knew from earlier writings that God's covenant promises to Abraham and Moses that he would never forget his people, that his compassions never fail, they're new every morning, and that so far none of his promises have ever been broken. I wondered if they were really like rhetorical questions, ones asked without expected answers, like, who knew? Or those with obvious answers, is the sky blue? Do bears live in the woods? Or asked specifically to elicit a response, why are you so stupid? The writers of the Bible use other rhetorical questions. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Who has known the mind of the Lord? And do you show your wonders to the dead? Spurgeon shed light on me for this kind of self-arguing that the psalmist is doing in these verses. It is a way of reducing a doubt to an absurdity by putting it in plain and truthful words, which at once becomes ridiculous and blasphemous. He also says, it is wise when we are vexed to put down our thoughts in black and white, expose them in the daylight, drive the wretched things out of their holes, hunt them down in the open, and they will soon be destroyed. Make a thought appear to be absurd, and you have gone a long way to conquering it. These questions are both the expression and the cure for the psalmist's doubts about God. He used exaggerated language as a persuasive device, even though he was the one being persuaded. Another commentary says, each of these questions was a dart aimed at the very heart of despair until blow by blow, belief was destroyed. Before moving on to the second half of the psalm, I'd like to point out a few lessons that I learned from this first section. One, Asaph cried using his voice. I've tried to pray out loud more myself since reading this, and I found that it really helps my concentration and my fervency as I talk to the Lord at home and in the car. This is one reason that we pray together, because it helps to listen to and to hear each other speaking to the Lord. Jesus also prayed this way. Hebrews 5:7 says, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Secondly, God welcomes our honest, even raw expressions of doubt and fear. We can go to him with them, as Asaph did, and know that he will not be shocked or put off. The very fact that these questions are recorded in the scriptures show this. So we should not keep our feelings hidden away to fester in a decaying heart, but bring them out in the open and face them before God. He really knows the depths of our feelings anyway, doesn't he? Going before God is the right place to be in times of trouble or distress, and not in the distractions of entertainment or busyness to escape the pain, as I sometimes do. Thirdly, we can take comfort today that when we are too troubled to speak in prayer, we have the Holy Spirit who helps our weakness by interceding with groans that words cannot express. That's from Romans 8:26. And fourthly, I underscore what we have already learned last year about lament by studying the book of Lamentations. And we were reminded again a few weeks ago by Kathy Beebe when she taught us Psalm 42 and 43. And I love the definition she gave of lament as expression of grief that the world is imbalanced and not as it should be. It's seeing the gap between God's promise and my present reality. Kathy explained that there is a wrong and a right way to lament. Expressing bitterness to God followed by obedience leads to raw faith. And let's see how Asaph does. Verses 10 to 20 show a real change, a very different mood. The huge transition begins with verse 10, which is the pivotal verse of the whole psalm. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. What a contrast between the first and second parts of the psalm. And change begins when the psalmist decides to meditate on God's past works. There is a turn from self to the Almighty. A reorienting, a refocus from my soul, my misery, my eyes, my heart, to God's right hand, his deeds, your miracles, your works, and your ways. The psalmist consciously brings to mind what God has done in the past. To meditate is to ponder, consider, mull over, muse, analyze, dissect, reflect, and think about deeply. The word is related to the idea of a cow chewing its cud, where a portion of food returns to the stomach to be chewed a second time. So chew on that. For an Israelite, the most magnificent acts of the Lord had been performed during the time of the Exodus, and that is what the author recalls here. In the second section of 16 to 19, he goes on to describe with poetic eloquence the crossing of the Red Sea and Moses on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. Using another literary device, personification, he gives human characteristics to inanimate objects of nature for emphasis. Verse 16, the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed, or trembled with fear. The depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. These verses are a reflection of what we read in Exodus chapters 14 to 19. Verse 14 of the psalm talks about God's display of power in front of the nations or Gentiles, possibly referring to the plagues in Egypt. Exodus tells us that God promised that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord when he brought glory to himself through Pharaoh and the warriors. In Exodus 15, Moses sings in triumph after crossing the Red Sea that there is none as holy and awesome like the Lord, the same conclusion that Asaph came to. The nations hear and tremble because of his powerful arm. There's very similar language used in both of these passages. In verse 19, Asaph speaks of God's path leading through the sea with invisible footprints. Again, remembering the crossing of the Red Sea, but may have had the deeper meaning of God's ways being mysterious that cannot be easily understood, just as the currents of the deep sea held much mystery for the ancient people. The sea for them symbolized chaos. It saddens me to read in Revelation 21 that in the new heaven and new earth that there will be no more sea. Because I love being at the ocean. Yet I'm quite naive as I sit reading on the beach of the power of the churning wind and the waves above the Atlantic. Unlike footprints in a plowed garden, God's footprints are as untraceable as footprints in the water. Verse 20 seems to continue the thought of verse 15 before the interjection of the previous section of verses 16 to 19. So let me read 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We are taken from the exciting action of the Red Sea to the calm thought of sheep being led by the hand of Moses and Aaron, his appointed under-shepherds, and into the promised land. I wish I could share with you all that I learned over the past 7 months of studying this psalm. It just always seems to be more and more the more you study, and you have to cut it off and pull it together at some point. But I'll pick a few takeaways, and I'll group them into the categories of what, why, and how we can remember. What should we remember? For the people of Israel, under the Old Covenant, the most monumental acts of the Lord they had to look back on were the Exodus, which was followed by receiving the law in the Promised Land. These events were accompanied by fearsome thunderstorms and earthquakes. For us today, what do we look back on? The greatest deliverance God granted us was our salvation through his Son Jesus Christ's life and death on our behalf. This is foreshadowed in the story of the Exodus. We were a people in bondage to sin, as the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. Through miraculous deeds, Moses, the Christ figure, led God's people into the Promised Land to serve the Lord. And we should never tire of preaching the gospel truths to ourselves, that we, as undeserved sinners, were rescued from a life of sin to serve the living God. The message never gets old, but it's relevant to our lives day in and day out. Why should we remember? Well, first of all, from the psalm, it corrects wrong thinking. Just as for Asaph, whose attitude adjusted drastically when he remembered the awesome deeds of the Lord, we will be transformed when we center our thoughts on what God has done for us. Psalm 42:6 says, "My soul is downcast, therefore I will remember you." Psalm 63 tells us how David turned sleepless nights into worship. "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Secondly, meditating on God's past faithfulness and acts of deliverance lead to worshiping his character. Asaph concluded that God is holy. He saw how utterly unlike us God is, how sinless and good to the very core. Psalm 97:12 says, "Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Remembering, this is the third, remembering gives us hope as we look to the days ahead. The New Geneva Study Bible says, "As the writer remembers God's great acts of the past, he is reminded of God's attributes, his holiness and unique power, and this gives him courage to continue." By remembering, the poet builds confidence and faith and hope in the present for the future. Now, Miss Linda Ruth last weekend gave us a great acrostic for the word hope. Hang on, pain ends. Or hold on, pain ends. Lamentations 3:19-23 says, I remember my affliction, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now some thoughts on how we can remember. First of all, as in everything else in the Christian life, we are not left to fend for ourselves. Jesus said in John 15:26, that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He will remind us. Remind means to call up, to awaken the memory of, to bring to mind. The Helper is always with us, always teaching us and reminding us of Jesus and what he taught. Secondly, we can remember using visuals. I'm a great visual person. The people of Israel under the Old Covenant were given ways to remember God's works. The furnishings in the tabernacle and in the temple were designed to symbolize realities. The law included special days set aside to remember him. Not the least was the Passover, when they commemorated God's deliverance and bondage from Egypt. There were signs given with the various covenants throughout the Old Testament, a rainbow to Noah, circumcision to Abraham, and the Sabbath to Moses. Under the new covenant, we too can use holidays, celebrations, artwork in our home, music, scripture memory, journaling. It's a little something for everybody to be visual and audible reminders to our families of the greatness of God. When our children were young, we began celebrating a form of Passover with another family on Good Friday. It was more like a role play of the first Passover than the present-day Jewish Seder, which we also enjoy doing for the symbolism. We roasted a lamb, and the fathers with the kids put blood over the doorposts. We sat at the table wearing our coats and sandals. We ate only the lamb, bread without yeast, and bitter herbs, talking about what each thing symbolized. And how it mirrored our own salvation experience. For example, the idea behind having the coats on was so that the Israelites would be ready to leave in a hurry, and we too should be in a hurry to leave our sin and follow the Lord. And how Jesus was our Passover lamb. It was a sober commemoration, but in contrast, on Sunday morning, we went back to the same family's home before church, and we had a beautiful breakfast of feasting, singing, and fancy clothes. That was a real picture lesson for the kids and for us. We celebrate the Lord's Day every week in resting from our labor and gathering to worship. We are told in Hebrews 10:25 not to give up meeting together, but to encourage one another as the Lord's return nears. On special Sundays, when we partake of communion, we are obeying the command of Jesus, who said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He used bread and wine as visual reminders of his body that was broken and his precious blood that was shed and poured out for us on the cross as he took his sin, our sin, on himself. We will commemorate his death together like this until he returns. I'll end with the words to the communion song by Matt Mayer. The next time we sing it in church, you can remember the truths that we learned today from Psalm 77, that remembrance leads us to worship. By your mercy, we come to your table. By your grace, you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you, and remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. We remember you. Now let's pray together. Father, we come with such thankful hearts to you. We thank you that you've given us the Psalms, you've given us all of Scripture for our benefit as means of grace to us. We pray that you would help these things to be in our minds, that we can fix them in our minds, and that your Holy Spirit will bring them to our remembrance. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for my sisters. We just praise you today, and we worship you, our holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.